Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to meet on the Lord's Day. We are confident of your presence here only because you said you would be. That is our prime motive for presenting ourselves to you in this fashion. And we pray, dear Lord, that you will pour out your blessings upon those assembled. May your word be clear. May it be sealed into our hearts in such a way as to provide recall at the time that we need it the most. Help us to be able to piece together the immediate circumstance that surrounds us, and help us, dear Lord, to be able to cast a view downrange a little bit and be able to see things in the larger perspective. We're thankful, Lord, as we do that, that we can be sure that you're in control. Everything is working according to your plan. And while certain things mystify us and confound us, yet, Lord, you are not at all confused by what's going on. You planned it from the beginning. You're bringing it to pass even as we speak. And we are glad for that and look forward to the day when we can be in your presence forever. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please take your Bibles and once again join me at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, as we consider another version of the big chill, the love of many shall wax cold. Remember that the curse is the cause. And also remember that as we look at this, that there are certain things that manifest in chilly times for some do and will in chilly times fall away. Several reasons for that. We'll look into the scriptures this morning to touch base. But here in Matthew chapter 24, I'd like to have you just look with me again. And again, be mindful that as you look at the third verse through the end of the chapter, at least through verse 31, that there are different people, they take different timing events or timing perspectives on the verses that are here. Some will cast this in the days before the tribulation. Some will see portions of these scripture verses as being descriptive of the tribulation period. And some, of course, with their eschatological biases that see no kingdom at all, look at it as something that will occur at the end of the ages. But I see, as we look at verse 11 and through verse number 15, I want to point out one very important note, simply because Jesus said this, and it does have a bearing on our morning message today. At verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity, lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now verse number 15 says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child. Now clearly, verse 15 and forward describes at the very least, time-wise, the middle of the tribulation going forward. But I want you to also know that verse number 15 historically was fulfilled by Antiochus. And Antiochus, the ancient heathen ruler, was a precursor to the Antichrist that will literally fulfill this during the tribulation period. Now we will see a little bit of that in the morning's message. I just wish to have you dwell upon the 12th verse for our purposes this morning. And because iniquity shall abound as it does in our day, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, some in cold, chilly times fall away due to ignorance. Can I say that the first one? Due to ignorance or even even insolence, reflecting an unwillingness to live by the implications of absolute truth, truth which they know, by the way. Look with me at John chapter 6. I'll give you the for instance. John chapter 6. I made a point last week of establishing the fact that there are many hearts, many Christian people who know the truth as well as anybody. But knowing the truth does not necessarily guarantee or lead to a compliance with the truth. Here in John chapter 6, the Lord begins to speak to something that on the surface of it seems to be very bizarre. We pointed that out in the verses 25 and the verses through verse 30, where the Lord Jesus was speaking about eating the bread of life and drinking the blood of Christ, and the demand that he made, or the assertion that he put forward, that unless a person eats his body and drinks his blood, there are dire consequences. Now, when people heard that, something happened. People would know the truth, and Jesus clarified that. He clarified the difference between the literal eating of bread, as the ancient fathers of these people did when they ate the manna. And clearly he was referring to something that is spiritual, with a spiritual application, and they knew that. But look what happens. We begin reading at verse number 55. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. And then please circle the word not. As your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now these things, verse 59 says, he said this in the synagogue. He said it in the synagogue. Now look at the response here, the reaction in verse number 60. John 6, verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, and a disciple is seen twofold, as a learner and a follower, at least at some distance, at least initially at some distance. But not all who are disciples necessarily follow at anything more than arm's length. It says, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now what they mean by that in verse number 60, okay, what Jesus just said doesn't on the surface appear to make any sense at all to sane or clear thinking people. But then they said, who can hear it? Who can welcome this truth with any degree of understanding and blessing? Who can hear it? Now, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, please notice again that here is the exercise of omniscience on the part of your Savior, even though he was the Son of Man. He knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. Not only do they ask the question, who can hear it, but they're not liking what he said. They're not liking what he said. Not only do they not understand it, really understand it, not only will they not welcome what he said, but they're murmuring at it. There's some contempt in their heart for what this man said. Now, one of the things that you and I can take from that is not everybody is going to like the things that you say, especially when you are focused on spiritual things. And so you don't need to cut a lot of grass and pull a lot of weeds out around the individual just to prepare the way for the word. Just say what you got to say. But they murmured. They murmured. And he said unto them, doth this offend you? Doth this offend you? Is this tripping you up? Does this scandalize you? Now keep in mind, what they were looking for was a Messiah, a political Messiah who was going to come and usurp Roman authority. And here is a man who's asking this question, does this truth scandalize you? And he goes on, he says, what? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Once again, he reasserts the truth that it is concerning the previous statement, that it's not the literal eating of the bread he was talking about. He's talking now, and he clearly frames it so. These words, the words of the bread, the words is what you have to eat, the word is what you have to live on, their spirit and their life, not the flesh, not the literal eating of the meat and the drinking of the blood like they thought he was inferring. But verse 64, there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believe not and who should betray him. Another lesson. If Jesus is able to go forward with the truth, in spite of the fact that he knew something that we can't possibly know when we do the same thing, he knew who didn't believe. And he knew who wouldn't believe, and yet he kept on uttering the truth. Now, human perception, as they size up people, maybe will assume as they look at an individual that, you know, they're beyond help, and so they say nothing. Or they are intimidating, and so they are frightened into a corner and will shrink away from saying anything. But the Lord, in spite of everything he knew about the individuals that he was talking to precisely, to a person, kept on speaking. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Then verse 66. Remember what I said, some in cold, chilly times fall away. Here were some disciples who had been following him, at least from some distance, at least a little bit. Verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back. They went back and followed or and walked no more with him. Now let verse 66 sink into your soul. Because there's two groups here that he's interested in. First of all, his disciples, those who had been following him around. Primarily and evidently interested in following because of what they were able to see him do by way of miracle from time to time. Curiosity. But when they heard what he said, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, and they went back. They went back. They just stopped walking with him. And then he turns around to the 12. Will ye also go away? Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas Iscariot. So I look at this instance of ignorance on the one hand. What he taught them in the synagogue, it went over their head, through their ears. But on the other hand, when they began to murmur, they demonstrated a degree of insolence toward this miracle worker. this self-proclaimed Son of Man. And they went back. They went back. Again, reflecting an unwillingness to live by the implications of absolute truth. Now keep in mind, my dear friends, for me and for you, the same. You may have an intellectual grasp of absolute truth. Truth that you know is straight from God's Word, and there's no shaving it, there's no trimming it in any respect. You know that. But people, even if they know that to be true, sometimes are not willing to live up to the implications of that truth, the ramifications of that truth. And here is one such case in John 6, verse 66. Now there's another one in Luke's Gospel, the 17th chapter. Luke 17. At the 11th verse, we shall say it came to pass. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Luke 17, verse 12. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers. And they did what they were supposed to do. They stood afar off. They stood far off. They lifted up their voices, which indicates that they weren't simply whispering or wishing for his attention. They lifted up their voices and said, and the import of the saying there in verse number 13 is they asked more than once. They kept on asking. They kept on speaking. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They kept asking and asking and asking and asking. Why? Well, because they were lepers. They knew, or at least highly suspected, that the man that they were speaking to could do something about that leprosy. And we shall see that at least 9 out of the 10 were only interested in being taken, having their leprosy cured, but nothing more. And in cold and chilly times, many are the professing Christians who are interested only in the material or the external relief that religion brings without any willingness to live by the implications of absolute truth. For some, apparently, God does not intend to speak to his people every time the word is opened. For some, they ain't buying it. For some, worship is optional. It just depends on my schedule. Now, if you stack that against absolute truth, and you will affirm at least a written doctrinal statement that you believe that to be the case, well, are you willing then to live by the implications of that truth? They kept speaking, have mercy. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. Go show yourself to the priest. That's all he said. You realize that. That's all he did. He gave them simple instructions. Go show yourself to the priest. Now, the only time a leper was supposed to do that, a leper was only supposed to go to the priest and show himself to the priest when he had been healed already or was in the process so that the priest could inspect him. And the priest would look him over. And if you look into the Old Testament, there's a pretty rigid, very detailed set of rules that the priest had to use to determine whether or not the individual was truly cleansed or was just sort of fake symptoms. Maybe the guy wishful thinking was mistaken. overreaching. And so the priest was sort of like the safety net for the community. And the only time that the leper would go to see the priest is when the leper was sure that there was something positive happening. And that's all Jesus said to him, is go show yourself to the priest. That's all he said. Now please notice what is absent. There is no medical treatment. The great physician doesn't need medicine to heal a leper. There's no therapy. I mean, you know, some of these, depending on the degree of leprosy, at least these guys were able to walk. I don't know what other manifestations of leprosy they might have had. You can only imagine that maybe some of them had already begun to physically deteriorate. Horribly disfigured. Their wounds stinking. And he says, go show yourself to the priests. So the leper, he looks around, he looks at himself, and he's, that's all he's going to do? Is that all the Lord's going to do, is just speak? What more do you expect when you fellowship with God but that he chooses to speak to you? Do you expect, did you arrive today with any expectations that he would? And are there any expectations that after he has spoken to you, that once you are heading home, that there will be a joy, a well of joyfulness springing up within your heart, and you sense that God has done a work in your soul and that there is a change that has commenced in your life for the good? Well, not that, that you won't perceive unless you come to the conclusion without any expectations that there's really nothing in me that needs to be changed. I'm good to go. So you come without any expectations and you leave without any expectations. Why would these men, these 10 lepers, have even bothered to cry out to this man, the Lord Jesus, if they had no expectations? Have mercy on us. Go show yourself to the priest, he said. And it came to pass that, according to verse 14, as they went, not before they went, not after they got there, but as they went, sometime after they took the first step in the sand, the healing occurred. So how could that possibly be? Was anything too hard for God? No. It says they were cleansed, purged, happy. I got up this morning and I was smitten with leprosy and here I am on my way to the priest and I look around and there's no sign of it and I get there and the priest determines I'm cleansed. What's not to be joyful about? What's not to be, and not only joyful, but what's not to be grateful over? One of them, when he saw that he was healed, verse 15, one of them, how many of them were there? 10 of them. One turned back. But in cold, chilly times, some fall away. Some go away. He turned back and with a loud voice, glorified God. Now I want to again remind you that as you look at verse 15, that was not just a one-time utterance. The language in verse number 15 intimates that this is something he kept on doing. It wasn't that he was being polite and turned back and went and said, hey, thank you for what you did, Lord, never to be seen by him again, never to be heard from him again. But this leper kept on glorifying God. I want to suggest to you that there was some perseverance in that, some endurance in that. It wasn't just a one-night stand. Many are the professing Christians who once were part of a revival service or an evangelistic campaign, or who maybe entered into a Bible-believing church and their heart was emotionally moved on an occasion. And they would swear that the Spirit of God was doing something in their life, and everybody's happy, everybody's glad. Say, oh, look what God is doing in this man's heart. But then after a couple of weeks, you never see any sign of him or her. So what happened? Perseverance in the faith is the greatest evidence of the existence of faith. Period. This man turned back with a loud voice, glorified God. Not just on the first occasion, but there was a loud voice, there was a conspicuous endurance here. And in verse 16, he fell down on his face at the feet of the one who cleansed him, giving him thanks. Now, the byline is, this man was a Samaritan. This was a Gentile versus Jew. And Jesus, by the way, verse 11 says, in his travels, providentially ordered by himself, he went to Jerusalem. But he passed through, right? Passed right through Samaria and Galilee. Now, can I just make this comment, and I hope I'm not stretching it too much. Samaria. Samaritans were a people who were, I'll give you the quiz. Samaritans were the people who, were they looked upon with favor or disfavor by the Jews? Disfavor, yes, they weren't. John chapter 4 is enough to tell you that the Samaritans were held in little disrespect. But what about the Galileans? What about the Galileans? Some would say, liken up to the first century version of Christian rednecks. Not too highly esteemed. You remember when Peter was hiding out by the fire, and he was asked several times about the Lord. Am I right or wrong? They said, you sound like what? Maybe I'm off the mark here. You sound like what when you're responding? What was it? Can somebody help me out if I'm right or not? Now, if you take this front pew and you put from side to side a person from Northern Canada, South Boston, Manhattan, Western Pennsylvania, or Birmingham, Alabama, and you ask them to say the same statement, repeat verbatim the same statement, would you be able to determine at least one thing, that they didn't all come from the same region? Would you be able to do that? Even Scrantoners have their own accent. Now, Chris has been here, how many years you've been in West? Long time. And she's Western Pennsylvania ease with great ease. You can tell where people come from simply by sitting down listening to them for a while. Now you get thrown off the wheel every now and then. Somebody has acquired some training in diction and speaking, and you can't determine. But normally, in an unguarded moment, a person's background will reveal themselves. And so here, please notice that Jesus went to Jerusalem by way of Samaria and Galilee. Two regions that were ill thought of by a self-respecting academic intellectual Jew. Here's this Samaritan. He fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering, here's a question that I don't believe was has been asked only one time. He said, were there not 10 cleansed? Does Jesus take notice of ingratitude? The only thing those other 9 were interested in is that they got healed. Their leprosy's gone. Now they're free to live their lives for the rest of the day. And apart from any saving relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, would one day fall upon harder times than the worst of leprosy. There are not found that return to give glory to God save this, and what does he call him? This stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And I want to say to you that when he makes that statement, you do not assign any work of faith on the part of the leper to any good that he accrued. What he is reiterating here is that thy faith hath made thee whole, meaning that there was something beyond his leprosy that needed treated. Something besides a physical healing would make the man whole. And that was a spiritual healing. Something that the 9 departed without. So you have ignorance on the one hand, and you have ingratitude on the other. Some in cold, chilly times, due to ignorance and ingratitude, will turn back and walk away. Then you come to Proverbs chapter 20. Please. Proverbs 20. In the first several verses, you have a comment about a drunk, a troublemaker, and a sluggard. It is the sluggard I'd look at. Verse 4. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. Indifference. And can I attach at the hip? Indolence. The sluggard will not. He will not. Doesn't say he cannot, should not. He will not plow. Take it that plow. To plow in that context required some exertion on the part of the individual beyond that which mechanized plowing gives consideration to. But the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. And I'm reminded as I consider that, that at Laodicea in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus said of their works, you're neither hot nor cold. And the truth of that is, it wasn't hot or cold, they were heading to cold. Nothing, with an attitude of indifference, like the church at Laodicea, like the sluggard here in Proverbs 20 verse 4, when that rules, things don't tend to heat up, they tend to grow colder. Idleness invites a chill. Invites a chill. So how does love grow cold? How does love grow cold? In the Gospel of John, at the 18th chapter, the 18th verse, around a fire of coals, coals, I say. C-O-A-L-S. A fire of coals. Stood Peter. Now, the only people who start a fire when it's 90 degrees and stand around it for recreational purposes are those who have really never been cold in their lives. And so in John 18, verse 18, Peter standing around a fire of coals with the world because it was cold. Now remember about Peter. This is the man who vociferously refused to have Christ demean himself, as he saw it, in washing his feet, as we looked at last Sunday in John 13, verse 8. This is the man, according to John 13, 37, where he says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And then, in the garden, in the 18th chapter of John, the 10th verse, Peter pulls out a sword and cuts a guy's ear off. That's who this is. Now standing around a fire with the world because it was cold. Did anything good come out of that fireside chat? He was asked several times about his relationship to the one that they were so cruelly abusing. You see, right at this point, hey listen, right at this point in human history, iniquity abounded. Remember Matthew said, when iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. This was the apex of history where the cruelest, most malicious, and vile deeds ever done by man, ever a slight to God, were done. Crassness. The crassness of God's Son being so brutally and shamefully treated. We can say, I think, without any dispute, iniquity abounded. Now, did anything good come out of that fireside chat, I asked? Poor Peter. Denies. Now, remember now, after what he said in John 13, he denies him three times. And might I say that while this historically points to a time in human history, to its shame, where iniquity abounds, as it was then, even so it is today. Today. Indifference. The attitude toward the loved ones of Christ, the church, manifests a crassness toward the head of the church. Did you get there? I'm not asking for agreement, I'm just making a statement. The attitude toward the loved ones of Christ, who in this age are the church, you, if indifferent, if ungrateful, if insolent, manifests the crassness in its attitude toward the head of the church. Consider then the big chill, Matthew 24:12. When iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. I want you to see an assortment of verses that will eventually lead us to a play on words concerning the chill. So let me just swing back a little bit to our previous discussions concerning climate malfunctions. Do you realize that out of the mouths of all of the nationally renowned climatologists, And I mean now those who appear on the nightly news with their forecasts. They said that July 2014, this past July, was the coolest in recent memory, where typically, on average, July has its manifested highest temperatures of the year. They were, if my memory serves, about 2 degrees off. Now that's no doubt due to global warming. It's either due to global warming or the policies of W. Okay? One of the two. It has to be. All right? So long as you're there. Now, let's look at the Bible. Cold. And I suppose young people don't much care about this, aren't concerned by it, but old people get like this. Cold is dreaded because of the discomfort and suffering it can bring. In Psalm, a question is asked. Psalm 147. Please look at verse 16 and 17. He, referring to the Lord, giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the frost like ashes. Verse 17. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? Ice is his to give. Snow is his to give. Now, let's think about the question. Who can stand before his cold? I remember as a young man, my dad, he assigned chores, summer and winter, to each, myself, my sister, and my brother. And he held us accountable. But it seems to me like the chores that he assigned to me always were untimely. You know, they were not convenient. And one of them was that the dog that was on the other side of the yard had to be fed and watered every day and cleaned after every day. And so feeding and watering weren't so bad. You could do that on, you know, as you wish. But the cleaning was on the dog's schedule. And so I would feed the dog, water the dog, go back in the house, look out the window. Wouldn't you know it, I had to get the shovel. But because I was short on time, and as a young man, I had on a pair of gym shorts, no shoes, no shirt, in the snow, and I bolted out the back door to the dog's compound and cleaned up after him. And it didn't bother me at all. Didn't bother me at all. The sign of manhood. Now, I don't do that anymore. Cold bothers me. And as a little bit older man, I was very much impressed early on in my life about how cold can be after living through one winter in North Dakota. And I found why, when you arrive there, they sit you down, they give you a large bag, and they size you up for mukluks. Now, mukluks are big, ugly-looking rubber boots that are hyper-insulated. You get a pair of them. You get a pair of long johns. You get a pair of parka pants, stuffed with the suspenders, and you pull them up over and you zip them up. You get an MA1 jacket that's sort of like a regular winter jacket that we wear around here. You put that on, and then you put a parka on over top of that with a big furry hood. And then they give you these big gloves that go from here to here, hyper-insulated. They give you a face mask to wear. And there were on some of the parkas metal links on the hips. Those were for attaching lifelines and ropes. So that if you had to venture out in the winter, in a time of a blizzard, and nobody misses chow under any circumstances, but depending on how far you had to walk to get from where you lived to where you had to eat, sometimes you had to use a rope to get there. And here was the rub of it. This was not given to us as an optional uniform accessory kit. The instructions were, if you are caught without this stuff on your person or in your possession, and the temperature is below 25 degrees, you're going to go to jail. Simple as that. And the reason that they enforced that was simply because that in that severe kind of weather that turns on a dime and turns in an instant, we're not looking at the local news channel to see, well, what's coming tomorrow. Some things could come like within 30 minutes and the guy never would see it. So you better have it on your body or in your possession. And if you don't, something happens, you get frostbite, you present yourself to the medics with frostbite on your hands or your feet, and they start asking your questions, and you say, well, I forgot. Come and get them. Now, who can stand before his cold? The truth of the matter is, it's his cold. And in cold, we are all vulnerable. But please understand this, that in the years that were that followed the flood, which was God's judgment on the earth, the years that followed, Job records a spreading sheet of ice as coming out of a woman's womb at the time of birth. And the Henry Morrises of the world and other science scholars of the world all speak about centuries-old freeze over the northern latitudes of planet Earth in the centuries that followed the Great Flood. So not only was the flood itself a judgment, but the ice, the chill, a judgment. And why did the flood come, you ask? Why did the flood come? Because God saw the wickedness of man in the earth. Great was the wickedness, and he determined he would judge. And what was the purpose of the freeze? To purge and to purify, but just as much a judgment. In the northern latitudes, nothing was moving. Everything centered on the southern part of the planet. We'll speak to some of that later on. So if you would please, bow with me. Lord, we conclude our session this morning and ask that you will take what essentially is the message you wish for folks to consume, lay it upon their heart. Help them, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.